I'm going to say something that will probably shock you. Fasten your seatbelts. I am not going to spend eternity in heaven. And nor are any of you. Okay? Because heaven is not our final destination. We are not going to spend eternity as some disembodied spirits floating about on a cloud. We were created as physical and spiritual beings. And at the end of the creation week, and God looked at everything he'd created and he said, it is all very good. There are some philosophies and faiths, beliefs, that say that only the spiritual is good. The physical is bad, it must be suppressed, it's evil. That is not the Christian faith. Yes, there are commands that we must suppress the sort of fleshly desires, the sinful desires of the flesh. But the body itself is not evil. We are meant to be physical beings as well as spiritual. And what we look forward to is not spending eternity in some spiritual realm, say as disembodied spirits or souls. We are going to have resurrected bodies living in a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, if you come from churches that recite the creeds, they say at the end, we believe in da-da-da-da, and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's what the Christian faith is all about, having a return to something, well, like the Garden of Eden, only even better. This is the reason for our hope. Now, some years ago, there was a documentary on the television, I think it was the BBC, and it purported to explain the origin of the story of Noah's flood. You won't believe this. Nor did I. The story of Noah's flood arose because a wealthy merchant had a boat on the River Tigris or Euphrates, one of those in Mesopotamia, and it was all loaded up with lots of grain, sacks of wheat and so on, and some animals, and maybe his wife and family and what have you. And all of a sudden there was a flash flood and it swept the boat down the river and out into the Persian Gulf. But because they'd got some food on board, they managed to survive for a while until they got back to land. That's the origin of the story. Well, I wrote to the BBC, surprise, surprise, yes, I told them politely that this was a load of rubbish, and I got a letter back which said, amongst other things, we didn't intend any offence to people of faith, because faith is not based on historical fact. That's why it's faith. So in other words, faith is believing six impossible things before breakfast. The Christian faith is based very firmly on historical fact. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says, if there was no resurrection of Jesus, then the apostles are lying in saying that there was, preaching the resurrection, they're testifying that God did something he didn't do, and so they're still in their sins, and there's no hope for the future, and of everybody on earth, we're the most miserable and deluded lot that there is. But he goes on to say, yes, Christ really has risen from the dead. Now, there are some people who come up with various arguments to try and explain away the resurrection. First one, please, Tony, thank you. Yeah. The first one is, well, Jesus wasn't really ever dead. He just swooned. He was just deeply unconscious, so they thought he was dead, so they wrapped him up in grave clothes and put him in the tomb, and then in the cool he came around everybody was convinced he'd risen from, well, not everybody, but the disciples were convinced that he'd risen from the dead. Well, think about this idea for a minute. Jesus had been thoroughly scourged, those ghastly whips, and some strong men even died under that. He was so weak he couldn't carry his own crossbar to the hill of Golgotha. He'd had nothing to eat or drink for a couple of days. He'd had nails thrust through his wrists and ankles. And then he was shoved in this tomb. And we are seriously to believe that he came to, wriggled out the grave clothes, moved a great big stone that several women didn't think they could shift, and then staggered back into town and convinced his disciples, stark naked, by the way, because he'd left the grave clothes behind, and convinced the disciples he'd risen from the dead. I mean, if that isn't ridiculous, I don't know what is. And then, of course, there's also the fact that Pilate wasn't quite sure he was dead or not when Joseph of Arimathea wanted to bury him, so he checked with the centurion, and the centurion said, oh yes, definitely was dead, and they thrust a spear through his side as well, just to make sure. And believe you me, if that centurion had made a mistake, well, it's more than his life was worth. They knew how to do their grisly task very well, so he was definitely dead. We can rule that one out. Thank you. So, well, another theory is the body was moved. Well, who would move it? Grave robbers? No, they were only interested in valuables, not bodies. Did the Jewish or Roman authorities move it? After all, the chief priests were concerned because they'd heard this story that Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead, so they had the guard on the tomb, and so perhaps they thought, oh, for safe, just for, to be sure, we'll move the body, we'll put it somewhere else. Or the Roman authorities, for some reason, moved it somewhere else. Well, A, why would they have left the grave clothes behind? And B, when the apostles started preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead, all they had to do was say, oh, don't be stupid, there's his moulding corpse over there. But they couldn't, because they didn't know where the body was, because it wasn't still a body, it was a living, risen saviour. Did the women go to the wrong tomb? Well, that's another one. Well, again, why would they leave the grave clothes? Why would there be grave clothes in an empty, unused tomb? And why didn't somebody point out the correct one? So we can move that one out. Thirdly, was the body stolen by the disciples, as the chief priests feared it might be? Well, we know that people sometimes lie to get themselves out of trouble, but they don't normally lie to get themselves into trouble. I mean, occasionally, yes, somebody might plead guilty to something they haven't done to try and let somebody else that they love off, but that's not very common. But you don't lie to get yourself into trouble. These disciples, the apostles, they went out. They were arrested, they were whipped, they were imprisoned, they were executed. Why would you do that for something you know is a lie? They knew Jesus was alive because they'd seen him. They had witnessed it. And, of course, they were transformed. When Jesus was arrested, you remember, they were terrified. Most of them ran away. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. They ran over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, which was where they were staying that week. 9 of them did. Peter and John followed Jesus into Jerusalem, but then Peter denied him. Those other disciples stayed at Bethany while Jesus was on the cross. They didn't come back till Sunday morning when the women went and told them that they'd seen the angels saying he was alive. They were terrified. Something changed them. Even in the evening, remember, in the evening they had the door locked because they thought they might be arrested next and they'd be on the cross before long. But something transformed them, something changed them. They knew Jesus was alive. Of course, they also had the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. And they went out and they did not care what opposition there was. Peter saying, to the Sanhedrin, well, who should we obey, God or you? We're not going to shut up. We can't stop preaching about Jesus being alive because we know it's true. So you can rule that one out. But what about hallucination? Some people say, oh, well, perhaps they were just hallucinating. Perhaps they so wanted him to come back. They so believed he was going to rise that they just imagined they saw him. Well, A, that doesn't explain the empty tomb and all the other things I've mentioned. But in any case, psychologists will tell you that, yes, sometimes people have hallucinations of things they want to see or people they want to see. Mary Magdalene? Maybe. I don't wish to speak ill of our sex, but, she was an emotional woman. But not a whole group of different people. Psychologists say if you have hallucinations, it's usually one person or a small group of people in the same sort of circumstances, the same place or the same time of day and so on, that they might have repeated hallucinations. But the appearances of Jesus were, well, to Mary Magdalene, to the two on the Emmaus Road, disciples, one of whom was not even named, to Peter privately. We don't know about that meeting because I think it was very emotional. But sometimes to the apostles and the rest of them in the upper room, because it wasn't just the remaining 11, there were others with them and the women and everything. Sometimes it was a whole crowd, like Paul said. At one point it was over 500 people at once, some of whom were some of whom had died, but most of whom were still alive. And he's writing around about the mid-50s, so we're 20, 25 years later. And of course, sometimes it was inside, sometimes it was outdoors, sometimes it was in Jerusalem, in Galilee, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. That does not fit the pattern of people having hallucinations, so we can rule that one out. Then another suggestion is that the whole story was made up a couple of centuries or more later, because the early Christians wanted to really honour this great founder of their new faith. But that's equally ridiculous, because without the resurrection, there was no new faith. The apostles did not go out preaching a rehash of the Sermon on the Mount or the parable of the Good Samaritan. They taught those things to people after they had become believers. The focus, the whole focus of the book of Acts, the preaching, is Jesus has been raised from the dead. In fact, that is mentioned far more often than his actual death is mentioned. Over and over again, it was all about Jesus being raised from the dead. And if the story was made up, well, why would you make an emotional woman your first witness when that didn't count for much in that culture? Why did you write four different accounts of the Gospels? Why did you not have just one story and have it all, exact? There's a lot of overlap between the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark and Luke. John is a little bit different. And there are actually minor discrepancies, but if you know where people were when, you can explain them. But you wouldn't make it up, would you? If you were going to make up the story about your hero coming back from the dead, I mean, you'd have him bursting out of the tomb in full daylight and walking down the street with his followers behind him and saying to his enemies, "Ha ha, you thought you got me." But it's not like that. It was all quiet. Only to his disciples. He didn't appear to unbelievers, except Paul on the Emmaus Road, which of course transformed him. And then of course, again, we have this testimony of transformed lives, not just the early disciples, the early church, but ever since, wherever the gospel has gone, it has transformed people's lives. It's changed people who were lost and depressed and, well, people who are very evil, people who are just very depressed or very sick. It's just transformed people's lives, families, whole communities, sometimes even whole nations, because Jesus is alive. And we sing that song, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart," because you have a personal relationship with him. You know, Christianity is the only world faith that even claims that its founder rose from the dead. Nobody claims that Muhammad rose from the dead. Nobody claims that the Buddha rose from the dead. Nobody claims that the Baha'u'llah, who founded the Baha'i faith, if you know what that is, rose from the dead. He's got a shrine in Haifa, in Israel, actually. Very beautiful gardens, but he's dead. Or Guru Nanak, founded the Sikh faith, he's dead. Jesus is the only one who we claim to be alive and for whom we can provide the evidence. This really authenticates his claim to be the divine Son of God. Otherwise, he's just a prophet or a great moral teacher or a good example. But Paul says, he has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who sleep. What does that mean, the first fruits? Well, this is the time of the barley harvest in the early spring. And the priest or somebody on their behalf, one of the Levites, would go out to a field and they would mark off a circle of barley. And when it was ripe, they would send someone out and they would cut that particular section. They would take it to the temple in sheaves and they would wave it. It was what they called a wave offering before the Lord. They would offer him the first part of the harvest, because that was the guarantee that the rest would follow. So the first bit was given to God and then the rest followed. So the fact that Jesus rose as the first fruits of those who sleep, obviously meaning those who died in Jesus, the first fruits guarantees that the rest of the harvest will follow. This guarantees that the resurrection life can be experienced by us all. All the, what we call Jewish feasts, they're really biblical feasts. They're called the feasts of the Lord, actually, in the Old Testament. They were all foreshadowing God's redemptive plan Most people know that Passover was the time Jesus died, the Lamb of God, who gave his life for the sins of the world, and that was at the same time as the Jews were celebrating Passover, when they remembered the lambs whose blood was shed, put round the doorposts, when they escaped from Egypt. So they were set free from slavery in Egypt. We were set free, or can be set free, from slavery to sin. So that's the first fruits. Guarantee of the harvest to follow. So we are not going to be souls in heaven, floating about, you know, say, disembodied forever. That's a temporary state. Yes, when we die, if you're a believer, then you will be in that disembodied state for a while, but it won't be forever. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a bit of a very hazy view of the afterlife. Okay, they didn't believe death was the end. They talked about a place called Sheol, which was the resting place of the dead. It wasn't heaven as in paradise, as in somewhere absolutely wonderful, but neither was it hell, place of punishment or suffering. It was just somewhere in between. When David's little son died, the one who was born as a result of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, he said, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So he obviously thought there was going to be some kind of reunion after he died. And then we all probably know that famous verse in Job, because it's in Handel's oratorio of the Messiah. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God." Now, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, and it's quite archaic Hebrew and quite difficult to translate, so it's not quite sure how you should translate that verse, but it certainly gives the idea that Job believed in some kind of life beyond the grave. And by the time we get to Daniel, who's one of the later prophets, he writes this: "There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nation until then. But at that time, your people, everyone who is found, whose name is in the found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt." So he was looking to some kind of resurrection in the future. The whole idea of resurrection was gradually developing. So that by the time we get to the first century, and the time Jesus was preaching and teaching, there was a general belief that there would be a resurrection at the last day. Most people believed this. The one group who didn't were the Sadducees. Now, this is a corny old joke, you may have heard it before, but the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, as inspired scripture. They didn't believe in angels or miracles or things, and they didn't believe in life after death. That's why they were sad, you see. I know it's corny, but it's a very good way to remember it, isn't it? That's how I remember it. So the Sadducees were sad because they didn't believe in any life after death. Martha did. You remember when Lazarus died, Jesus delayed going to Bethany when he heard Lazarus was ill. By the time he got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. And Martha went out to meet Jesus outside the village, and she said, "Oh Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Oh yes, I know he'll rise at the resurrection on the last day." Well, Jesus, of course, was going to raise him there and then. And he did, but when Lazarus was raised, he was still only a mortal. He wasn't like the immortal body that we would get eventually. It was later on he would have died again. So Martha knew that there was going to be a resurrection at the last day. And then Paul, well, he says, yes, as in Adam will die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Because we're all descended from Adam, we all have this sinful nature, so everybody is going to die in him. Sometimes people say, why did God impose the death penalty just for eating a bit of fruit? Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Well, obviously there was more to it than that. It was not merely eating a bit of fruit. It was an act of rebellion. It was a desire to be autonomous, to think that we know best. And that's just, we've got this attitude in society, you know, we know best. We don't need all these old-fashioned religious restrictions anymore. We've come of age, we're liberated. And God imposing the death penalty for that act was actually an act of love. Because by imposing the death penalty, Jesus could come and pay that penalty himself. So it was an act of love that God imposed the death penalty. If Adam and Eve had then started eating from the tree of life before being banned from the garden, they would have been stuck forever in their fallen state. There would have been no hope. That's why they were banned from the garden and not allowed to eat from the tree of life. So in Adam we all die. And of course, when Jesus said, when you eat the fruit, then you will die, if you eat the fruit, you will die, people say, but they didn't die physically then. They didn't drop dead. No, they didn't. They died spiritually, of course. Their fellowship with God was severed and ruined and broken, since they felt guilty and fearful and made themselves clothes of fig leaves and hid behind the bushes. But they didn't just die physically, spiritually. They died physically, because the Hebrew actually means something like, the day you eat the fruit, then dying you will die. It doesn't mean you'll drop dead there and then. It means that the decay process, the degenerative process, will begin to set in. So you will then gradually degenerate and die eventually. That's what it means. So if they only died spiritually, why did Jesus need to die an agonizing physical death? He needed both. He died an agonizing physical death and a spiritual death when he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He was cut off from the Father. He died both, but he rose again. So that's why God had to impose the death penalty. In Adam all die, in Christ all be made alive. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. When he comes, then we will be resurrected, as it says, as we go on. But then Paul anticipates a question. Somebody will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body are they going to come? This is how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Next, please, Tony. And that one. Yeah, that's it. That's a pile of seeds and a beautiful flower. I don't quite know what that flower is. I don't know if anybody can identify it. I just found it because I thought it was a nice picture. But you've got the seeds, and what you put in the earth doesn't look anything like what comes up, does it? So that's what Paul is saying. Our bodies may be buried and dead, but what comes up, the new life that we're going to have, will be, you'll be the same person, and you'll be able to recognise one another, but somehow you'll be different, much more beautiful. That's encouraging, isn't it? Especially if you're getting a bit old and wrinkly. You know. In fact, Paul actually says that we look to heaven for when Jesus will come, and he says our bodies will be changed to be like his glorified body. Isn't that wonderful? What was Jesus' glorified body like? Well, he was 33, so we can all be 33 again, and in the prime of life. So we will be like that. It says here, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. That's what's going to happen to us eventually. And Jesus said, Paul says here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Now when Jesus appeared in the upper room, and they thought he was a ghost, and he said, peace be with you, and then feel me. You know, a ghost does not have flesh and bones like I have. He didn't say flesh and blood. He said flesh and bones. And I think that's because, let me go back to the tabernacle and the temple. Once a year, the high priest took the blood of sacrificed animals into the Holy of Holies, that most holy place, that inner sanctuary, and he poured it out on the altar over the the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the commandments that had been broken. And that was the sacrifice for himself, his own sins, and the sins of the people. And Jesus went into that. Oh, the tabernacle is a copy, it says in Hebrews, is a copy of the heavenly one. The earthly one was just a copy of the heavenly one to give us the idea what it's like. And Jesus went into that inner sanctuary in the heavenly realm. And figuratively, don't ask me to explain this, it's just too wonderful and beyond us, but somehow figuratively he poured out his blood in that heavenly sanctuary, that heavenly holy of holies. And that's why I think that Jesus' resurrected body was not animated by blood, and nor will ours be in the future when we're resurrected. The Old Testament says the life of the flesh is in the blood, that's why they were not to eat blood or drink blood, drain it all out of the animals first. So I think we'll be animated by something else. I can't prove that. It's just what I think the Bible seems to indicate without stating it actually in so many words. But anyway, we will be resurrected. We will be changed. We will be changed from the mortal to the immortal, from the perishable to the imperishable. When the trumpet sounds, the last trumpet, when Jesus returns, we will have bodies which never perish or suffer sickness or anything. You won't need hearing aids or false teeth or Zimmer frames. You won't get cancer or arthritis. Won't it be wonderful? I don't know if any of you remember a guy called Adrian Plass. Anybody remember Adrian Plass? Back in the 80s. He was a Christian. He was sort of a bit of a comic. He sort of took a sideways swipe at some of the eccentricities of certain Christian groups. And he wrote a book called The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, age 37 and three quarters. Take up, obviously, on the one on Adrian Mole, age 14 and a half. And he tells this wonderful story. I don't know whether he made it up or whether it's true. You could never quite tell by some of the things he said. But the story was that he offered, at least he volunteered his wife, without consulting her, to look after some baby triplets for a night, because the parents, I can't remember why the parents couldn't do it, they just needed somebody to look after these triplets for one night. So he said, oh, that's all right, my wife will do it. Bring them around, you know. He'd forgotten that his wife was going to visit her mother or something. So he ended up having to look after these triplets all night. Now, I once cared for some baby twins for some friends of mine for one night to give them a break, and I was exhausted after one night. They have it every night, poor things. So three would be even worse. But he had this teenage son called Gerald. And Gerald, before he went to bed, wrote something on a piece of paper, put it in an envelope, sealed it, and he said, Dad, that's a prophecy. Prophecy of what's going to happen. I want you to open it in the morning and you'll see that prophecy has come true. So, of course, Adrian had this dreadful night looking after these three babies, absolutely bleary-eyed and shattered in the morning. And Gerald says, well, open the envelope, Dad, read what it says. And it said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Brilliant, isn't it? Brilliant. That's not quite what Paul meant. We will not all sleep. In other words, Jesus will come back. Some people, some believers will still be alive, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be just clothed with this new body. It's absolutely wonderful when the trumpet sounds. And also, of course, the whole universe will be recreated eventually. If you want to know more, come to the seminar that we're running when Jesus returns, because there's lots and lots more really exciting things to talk about. But I just want to say one word in closing. It's all very well, you might say, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. What effect has it had on your life? Does that mean you just think, oh yes, it's a fact, yeah, okay, I accept it as a historical fact? Or have you responded to what it means? Have you responded to the forgiveness that is offered to you? Have you committed your life to the Lord Jesus? Because none of this that I've said will apply to you if you haven't. So think about that. We all need to make a response to what God has done for us, to the love he has shown, the victory he has won. But it's not automatic. We have to respond individually, personally, coming to the Lord in repentance and faith, committing our lives to him. Let's pray.